Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
So the message here, God not pulling punches, is this. God's watching. God's heard. And the bills are going to come too. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests, the bones of its prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them, says the Lord of hosts." Now, understand what's happening here, this additional picture of this awful disposition of bodies as a result of the Babylonian conquest in the Valley of Hinnom. There was only one thing that was more frightening and more reprehensible to the Jewish mind than that, and that is for an individual to go unburied, to not receive a decent burial. Notice it says that everyone from the top to the bottom, from the elite to the also-rans, were going to experience that. Why? Because their bones were going to be dug up by those who would invade. So, why would the Babylonians dig up these graves of princes and kings and priests and so forth? Well, again, it's about grave robbery. One of the things that you discover in Middle Eastern archaeology is an awful lot of these sites where people go hunting for ancient treasures, someone else has gotten there first. Because oftentimes when people would be buried, their most valuable possessions would be buried right along with them. In a number of cultures, that was standard operating procedure. If you've ever seen the treasures of King Tut or pictures of that, they had a traveling exhibit where they showed you the amazing ornate things that would accompany the burial of Egyptian royalty. Well, when you came into a situation where you conquered, you would assume the same thing. And so you would go to the tombs of those who were most highly esteemed, those who were the most wealthy, the most powerful, and you'd open them up to see if there was something you could carry away. Well, that's exactly what was going to happen here, but there's an ironic twist. Notice these grave robbers are not only going to cause these bones to be scattered in a haphazard kind of a way. All respect for the dead was going to be set aside. You know, it's interesting, when we went to Israel, there is a huge graveyard that is on the Mount of Olives area there in Jerusalem. I mean, one side of the Mount of Olives is just lined with all of these Jewish graves. And again, the idea of being buried in Jerusalem is something that's near and dear to the Jewish heart. And so you can see why people were literally dying to get in there, if you'll pardon the expression. But the interesting thing about these graves is this. You know, when you look at the graves, you know, they're all kind of like mausoleums. They kind of have these sort of above ground sort of things. And on top of these graves and on top of these markers, you'd see stones set on top, little piles of stones. And I asked our tour guide, what's up with these piles of stones on all of these graves? Well, it's a tradition that if you go to honor the memory of a deceased loved one, you would bring a rock and set it on top for this reason. You wanted to communicate to everybody else who went to see one of their relatives there that your relative had not been forgotten, that your relative had been visited and visited fairly recently. And it's interesting, the more prominent the individual, the bigger the pile of stones you would see on these tombs there. It's still a big deal to the people of Israel in these days to pay proper respect for the dead. These dead, according to this passage, were going to be disrespected to the hilt. Why? Not just because the Babylonians were looking to get riches and were showing who's who and what's what, and we're bigger and badder than them, and don't mess with us or this is going to happen to you. Certainly that was part of it. But ironically, it was a reaping what you sow kind of situation. In verse 2, it says, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they've loved, which they've served, after which they've walked, which they've sought, and which they've worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like the refuse on the face of the earth. Now notice what's being said here. What's being said is, look, if you put your faith and confidence in worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, and as we saw in Ezekiel, they were worshiping the rising sun there in the temple itself. The elders, the elite of Israel were doing this. You know, if you're going to do that, well, that's what you're going to get. You know, basically what God is saying is if you've put your faith and confidence, your security in the sun, the moon, and the stars, well, let them look after you. See how powerful they are. See how well they protected you from harm or even your remains from harm after the fall of Israel. There's another interesting thing here. There's a progression, if you will, of deception that is in view in this particular passage. It says, they shall spread them out before the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven. Now notice how they got into this place of idolatry and denying the true and living God, which they have loved, which they've served, after which they walked, which they sought, and which they worshiped. Now notice there were five steps towards knee-deep idolatry being described here. And different scholars will go to different lengths to describe exactly, you know, how all these things come together and make up an idolater. But I think for our purpose here tonight, we need to understand something. None of these people that are going to be judged in this way got into idolatry by accident. Not a single one of them got into this mess, turned their back on the living God, because they didn't know any better. Or gee, you know, it sure seemed persuasive, or you know, they were sincere, they were just misguided. No, as we're going to see, the people of Israel were definitely on a collision course with disaster of their own choosing. And we have to understand something as believers in Christ. You know, it's funny when we find ourselves falling into sin. I know that's not a problem for anybody here. You know, you never stumble and fall in your walk with God. You know, you're probably beyond all of that. But for the sake of the rest of us who may not have arrived, you know, it's interesting how temptation works. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I love that because, you know, it says, you're blessed if you endure temptation. You know, I have found when I face a temptation, when it's really getting intense, there's like a 15-minute block of time where I'm going to be face-to-face with that temptation, and my flesh is going to be pulling me like no other. But if I can seek the Lord during that particular time, if I can say, okay, this is going to pass, this isn't going to be so overwhelming, you know, tomorrow it's going to seem rather silly if I give into this today, if I can just go 15 minutes without giving in. It's funny how the temptation tends to pass. That's why James says, blessed is the one who endures temptation. You know, sometimes we got to press our way through a time of temptation because you're going to receive an amazing reward at the end of all this, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But notice it goes on, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You know, contrary to popular belief, people aren't born a certain way as far as temptation is concerned. Oh, it may be very possible that the roll of the genetic dice causes us to be susceptible to different temptations that other people, you know, really struggle with, and maybe you don't or I don't. You know, maybe we've all got our weak points, you know, just based upon who our ancestors were and the way our brains are wired, it's entirely possible that that's the case. But understand something. Just because we're tempted in a certain way doesn't mean we have to give in to that temptation. You know, again, for someone to say, well, God made me this way, therefore I must act on it. That's a big philosophy in our day and age. And a lot of people believe that. You know, well, I just can't help it. You know, God must have made me this way or I wouldn't feel this way. You know, it's funny how that's applied to certain areas of morality, but not others in our culture. If, say, for instance, I were to say to my wife, Pam, you know, sweetie, I've decided I'm going to see other people. First of all, I'd have to duck. But secondly, if she said, what in the world are you talking about, see other people? Well, you know, I am a red-blooded all-American male, and, you know, I find myself every once in a while, I'll see an attractive woman, and I'll take a look at her. And if God didn't want me to be attracted to other women, he wouldn't have made me that way, see? So because occasionally I'll look at an attractive woman, God must want me to act on that, so therefore I'm going to go see other people. Well, you can read all about my funeral notices not long after that. Why? Because it's silly. You know, hey, we're all tempted, but you don't have to act on the temptation. God has given us the ability, especially as born-again believers in Christ, to be able to say no to temptation. We don't have to give in to it. And to say that somehow God made me that way. You know, it's interesting, Solomon, for all of his problems, hit the nail on the head when he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, this I've seen, that God made man upright, but men have gone after many devices or many excuses. When it comes to temptation, there's a lot of excuses, not a lot of good reasons. So, you know, just saying God made me this way, therefore I must act on it. You know, maybe God made you a kleptomaniac. I guess you've got to act on that, right? It's not going to keep you out of jail. You know, maybe God made you the kind of person that is going to be violent. But if you act on that violent tendency, it's not going to keep you from having a heap of trouble in your life. You know, again, ultimately, when it comes to temptation, we've met the enemy and he's us. But notice in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now notice there's a progression here as far as temptation is concerned. We are first drawn away by our own desires and enticed. The idea of enticed there is the idea of a skillful trapper drawing its quarry into a trap. We're enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, sin is not our friend. Sin is not an alternative lifestyle. Sin is not something that will ever lead us to the fulfillment and satisfaction we're looking for. That's why God's against it. It's not because you go, oh, boy, there's someone down there having a good time. I'm going to put an end to that. No, God's not the cosmic wet blanket in the sky. He just sees how destructive sin really is, and he's going to want us to enter into the fullness of life. So, again, just as we see in Jeremiah, this progression that led the people of Israel into idolatry, there's a progression that happens in our lives as well. And the best way not to find yourself knee-deep in consequences, just cut it off at the pass. You know, regarding temptation, Martin Luther was once famously quoted as saying, is that no one can keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from making a nest in your hair. And that's our problem. Sometimes we make a nice, comfy place loaded with excuses and justifications for areas of sin in our life. God says, no, deal with it, or it's going to deal with you. Verse 4 of chapter 8 of Jeremiah says this, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed time, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, this is really interesting. What God is saying, and he phrases it in the form of questions, is, look, if the people of Israel have fallen, aren't they going to rise? Don't people who fall over physically want to get back up and dust themselves off and not just stay stuck in their fallen condition? But that's not the way the people of Israel were. Yeah, you know, we're all going to have times in our walk with God where we stumble and fall. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." And that's what we're told here. It doesn't say that the righteous will never stumble and fall. It isn't stumbling and falling that's the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do after you stumble and fall that tells the tale? Are you going to say, well, that's it, I'm just going to live a life of perpetual backsliding like Israel did? Or I'm going to try to learn from this. I'm going to try to take steps to make sure I don't repeat this mistake and live my life accordingly as God gives me the power to do so. Now, notice, it's interesting. God said, I listened and heard, they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. Once again, there's no excuses here. There's no, oh, wow, we just didn't realize we're on the right path. They're running headlong into destruction. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. The turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. My people do not know the judgment of God. What God is saying is, look, even my creatures that certainly are not made in my image and likeness as you are, not given the privilege of having this personal relationship with me, they know when to come and when to go. It's speaking of the idea of migration. And boy, migration is an absolute miracle. Did you know, for instance, that the Arctic tern, this tiny little bird, zigzags on its annual migration 50,000 miles from the Arctic to the Antarctic every year? And they all come back to the very same place. Well, speaking of the Antarctic, the Adelie penguins swim 375 miles from where they gather in the Antarctic to have their children to back to their birthplace, some Pacific islands and Indian Ocean islands and Atlantic islands north of the Antarctic. And they always go to the exact same place. You know, it's fascinating how animals, which we would say aren't the most intellectual in the world, perform these amazing feats. They come back to where they need to be, to where they find life. What God is saying is, you guys aren't even behaving up to the level of a stork or a tern or a swallow. They know a migration pattern to return home. You guys obviously don't even know how to come back. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Verse 8, look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Now notice, here God calls to task the scribes. You know, again, when we hear the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, there is a denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Well, to be a scribe in that day was a high honor indeed. There were certain families in Israel that were designated as the scribes. A scribe, as the name would imply, was an individual whose number one job was to copy down the law of Moses, the inspired books that God gave. And boy, they took this incredibly seriously. You know, for instance, there was a group of scribes called the Masoretes. The word means literally the masters of tradition. The Masoretic text that we have prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we would have. And we are told that these masters of tradition, they were so serious about copying the word of God accurately and passing it on, so serious in their respect for the Bible being God's word, that when they would come to the holy name of God, that we would call Yahweh or Jehovah, they would put their pen down, go take a ceremonial bath, come back, write those four consonants, then take another bath in order to give proper honor to God. Every one of their manuscripts had to be counted for the letters that were in them, and they could tell that they had gotten it exactly right because they knew precisely how many letters would take you to the middle of their manuscript each and every time. You know, it was checked and it was verified and rechecked and so on. They had this incredible respect for the Word of God. There's only one problem with the scribes. Sometimes the scribes weren't content with just being scribes. Sometimes they would want to give you their takes as well on what they had written. You might recall in our study in Nehemiah, we were introduced to Ezra the scribe, and Ezra was a right-on guy. He was an individual who not only knew the law of God, but you might recall in Nehemiah chapter 8, how Ezra had set up an opportunity for the people of Israel to learn what the will of God was and what the law of God was all about, and how Ezra would read for hours and hours, and that the other scribes, the Levites and the priests, would come along in these small group Bible studies and explain the meaning to the people. So far, so good. But understand something, the scribes began to not only write down the Word of God, they also began to write down the rabbi's interpretation of the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with having some good Bible commentaries on hand, but no problem with that whatsoever. The only problem was this. Over time, they started looking at the law of God, and they started to say to themselves, wow, this is really heavy stuff. I mean, even the Ten Commandments, who can keep that? Surely God doesn't mean that, you know, I have to be on good terms with everybody. You know, this idea of thou shalt not murder, you know, well, we've got to interpret that a little bit. The idea of keeping the Sabbath day. Oh, so many questions on the Sabbath. And the scribes began to pontificate, and they put together a whole volume of the rabbi's commentaries on the law. It was called the Mishnah. And they began to study the rabbi's commentaries on what we would call the Torah. Well, there were some of the remarks the rabbis made that were a little puzzling to people. And so other rabbis would read these comments of the rabbis, and they would offer comments on the comments. This volume was called the Gemara. And over time, they became so enamored of their takes and their 2 cents worth on the Bible, they never got around to the Bible anymore. In fact, there was a saying that was current during the time of Jesus: to speak a word against the books of Moses may be forgiven, but to speak a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the laws of Moses will never be forgiven. They elevated themselves above the Word of God. That's why in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men." They weren't teaching God's Word. They were teaching their takes on God's Word.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then 2 blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.